Everyone that I've met so far, it's been just a day of warm welcomes, and I appreciate the wonderful reception I've had here. I feel right at home, very comfortable. And my understanding of the game plan tonight is to take a little more laid-back approach and probably going to be a little lower energy level and a little more of a teaching mode than a preaching mode, and give you an opportunity to ask some questions that I hope I can answer after I talked to you a little bit about our subject tonight, and I think Tom wants to break that up. We'll have an offering, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Okay, so we've been talking about the salvation controversy. I want to call it the Lordship Salvation Controversy. That's what it is. But, you know, really, I'm not addressing just that one controversy, because the issue of salvation can be confused from a number of different directions. So let's just talk about what does the Bible say about faith, what does the Bible say about repentance and things like that. And tonight the subject is repentance. What about repentance? Because when you talk about salvation, you inevitably get that question, well, what about repentance and its role in salvation? Basically what I'm doing for the series, for the 2 weekends, is following the 4 main chapters of the dissertation that I wrote for my doctoral degree for Dallas Theological Seminary. And the first chapter is on faith, second on repentance, and then lordship, and then discipleship. There's no more copies available. I'm going to call my wife tonight, and she's going to priority mail a whole bunch of them so that they'll be here for next Sunday if you want one. The price is $10, and $10 is just going to go back into printing more of them someday, okay? It was through another ministry that we were able to get them printed at all, which is really something. Those who are familiar with doctoral work know that doctoral dissertations are very expensive to publish, produce, and then they usually sell for like $35, $40 because there's not a market for them, because they're technical works with very limited market. So through the kindness of another ministry, we were able to produce these in a larger quantity and keep the price real low for people to get a hold of it. And hopefully it's a good tool and resource for you. At least a lot of testimonies that I've heard seem to think that it's helpful. Well, what about repentance? Some years ago, a friend of mine wrote me a long letter, and he was really agonizing in this letter because he had become a Christian. He had struggled with things in his past as a non-Christian, such as sexual immorality. And now he realized that as a Christian, there were still these sinful tendencies in his life, and he even had a couple lapses in moral failures. And he was writing me asking, what about repentance? If I have not repented from every one of these sins, then can I be a Christian? And he was very confused about the issue. And I guess what fuels his confusion and what fuels the confusion of those like him is the teaching that unless you repent of every sin, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot have eternal life. Some people and some preachers, I believe, really abuse their preaching of repentance in such a way and use it to manipulate Christians and make them feel guilty and keep them in a state of doubt and uncertainty, such as my friend was. And I just really, my heart went out for him that he was in such a state of confusion. And I wrote him, I remember it was a 5-page letter explaining what my view of repentance was and what role it played in salvation. The happy ending is that he eventually worked through these things. He went on to Moody, graduated from Moody Bible College and Liberty University, and now is a successful pastor of a nice church in Maryland and is doing very well. But what about this turn or burn theology that says unless you turn from all of your sins, you cannot be a Christian and have eternal life? What about repentance? That word repentance means different things to different people. Depends on your background and where you're from and what you've heard about it. But what do we mean when we talk about repentance? And if we talk about repentance from sins and we talk about it in relationship to salvation, the question that immediately arises is, well, how many sins or which sins do I need to repent of? How can I know when I've repented enough? You know, we usually have the biggies in our scope, like homosexuality or adultery or something like that. Well, you have to repent from those in order to become a Christian, but we don't usually think about the other sins like gossip or anger or envy. What about those? Do we have to repent of those as well in order to be a Christian? And if we have to repent from these things, how can I ever be sure that I am a Christian? And that's one of the key questions in this whole controversy. So tonight what I want to do is look at the word itself, what it means, and then I want to relate it to Christian conduct or just conduct in general. And what is its focus? In other words, repent of what? What is its relationship to faith? And here's how I'm going to approach it, just a simple format for these, I think, 4 points, is we'll look at the area of confusion, Then we'll try to make a clarification and come to a conclusion. Okay? So, confusion, clarification, conclusion. All right? If I can remember that, that's what we're going to do. All right. Let's talk about the meaning of repentance, first of all. There is some confusion about the meaning of repentance. Repentance, many define as turning from sins. Is it turning from sins? Is it deep sorrow and agony over our sins? Is it a change of our conduct? How does it conflict with the idea that I preached just this morning, that we're saved through faith alone, if we say that we also have to repent? So let's talk about the word itself. The word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. And I don't want to get fancy on you at all, but it really helps to understand the Greek word. And you can kind of see that it's made up of a compound. Meta, which means after, and noia, which means to think or thought, actually, which is from the Greek word means to think, okay? So after thought, or it means to think about something afterwards in the sense of change your mind about something. And so a popular definition, and widely given by many linguists across the board, regardless of the theology, is that the word repentance itself means a change of mind. Now, the trick here is not to think of it in simply terms of a mental activity, because the word mind in the Bible is often used interchangeably with, like, the heart, the inner person, the innermost being. And so when we talk about a change of mind, it would be, I think, more accurate to talk about a new inner orientation. I kind of like it, that definition. A new inner orientation. A new inner focus. Now, that definition, you see, makes it an internal thing and stops short of calling it any kind of external conduct, which is very important in this controversy. So we're not talking about external conduct. We're talking about a change of attitude, a change of heart, a new inner orientation. Okay? So that's the clarification about the definition. What's the conclusion? That the word repentance means a change of mind or change of heart, if you want, or a new inner orientation. In fact, one thing that I write about in the dissertation, and that many others have written about, is that the word repent, the English word repent, is actually a very, very poor translation for metanoia. But the truth is, we don't have a much better word. There is no perfect translation for the word metanoia in the English language. And so we choose the word repent, which comes from the Latin word that has to do, that implies doing deeds. And, you know, the Catholic religion talks about deeds of penance. And so we've taken that root word of doing things and used it to define this Greek word metanoia, which is unfortunate because now many interpret the word wrongly when they hear repent as doing some kind of deed, you see. But we just don't have a good word to translate the word metanoia in the English language. Could you think of one? So I use a phrase, you know, a new inner orientation, something like that. So that's the meaning of repentance. Now, there are some who would agree with our theology that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone who have a different view, and they're my good friends, but they would say that repentance is a turning from sin. They would stick to that definition, but they would say, but it is not a condition of salvation, so they end up in the same place, but they have that different definition. And I'll talk more about that, I think. Let's talk about the fruit of repentance, because there's confusion here too. The fruit of repentance. Exactly what happens when someone repents? Does their mind change, their orientation change? Do they have to feel sorry to show that they've repented? Do they have to change their conduct? Is that part of repentance as well? The clarification. Well, sorrow and regret is often put into the word repentance. And there are many theologians who have written that. The word repentance means a deep sorrow for sin. In fact, let me read you one quote here from a very popular author and Bible teacher and writer. Here's one from one a little less popular, but you'd recognize his name if I mentioned it. He says, "Repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving a deep consciousness of what I am in His sight, which causes me to loathe and condemn myself, resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a holy horror, and hatred for sin, and a turning away from or forsaking of sin. So you see that this popular theologian from a different camp says that you have to have a holy horror and just a terrible self-hatred or hatred of your sin that's in you. And so he has a lot of emotional baggage attached to this, and that has to be the result of repentance. Well, there is a word that means regret in the Bible that's translated repent, but it's a different word from metanoia. And that word, though, is never used of salvation. And so when we get the idea of the emotional sorrow and anguish, we have no support from the Bible that has anything to do with salvation. Not to say that someone who comes to a realization that they're a sinner may not feel that way. It's just that the Bible doesn't require that in the definition of repentance, if you understand what I'm saying. And then another point of clarification is that we separate the idea of an inner orientation and the idea of repentance from the outward conduct that results from repentance. In other words, we separate the root from the fruit. And that's a very important distinction. Now here we can open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, and you'll see this distinction. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees who did the right things but didn't have the right inner attitude. Luke chapter 3, and I'm looking at verse 8. He's talking to the multitudes about these Pharisees who had come and challenged him. He says to them, verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that Abraham is able to raise up children. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He says, the important phrase here is bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, let your repentance result in bearing certain fruits or conduct and behavior. But what Luke is saying seems to separate behavior from the repentance itself, you see. Even though they are related, even though they are very close, they are distinct in that one is the root, repentance, and one is the fruit, which he calls here the fruits of repentance. The fruit can't be the root. And so works worthy of repentance can't be repentance because they're mentioned as two separate things. Another verse we might look at, and by the way, there's a lot of verses on repentance, but another verse we might look at is Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. In Acts 26, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is explaining his ministry to King Agrippa, and he says in verse 20, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You notice the three phrases he uses. First, he says they should repent. Then he says turn to God. And then, thirdly, do works befitting repentance. But they are distinct. And they're in a logical progression. We repent, and then we turn to God. We would change our mind, then we would turn to God, and then we would do the works and the conducts that should naturally result from our new inner orientation. And so you see that in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, that repentance is very closely related to our conduct, but it is not the same thing. They are distinct. We would assume that the logical result of someone's new inner orientation or repentance would be a change in behavior, you see. But they're not the same thing, and that's the important thing to remember. Something else about a point of clarification. The Old Testament uses a word that translated turn. 1,000 times the word in the Hebrew is shuv, and it is translated turn 1,000 times. Over 1,000 times it is used that way in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that word shuv is never translated by the English word repentance. And so if repentance meant to actually turn in our conduct from our sins, it's never indicated because it is never translating that word shuv, you see. There's a different word in the Greek word that translates that Hebrew word for turn, which shows us that outward conduct is implied by other words but not the word repentance, okay? So the conclusion is that we must distinguish the root from the fruit when we talk about repentance. Repentance is the root. It's an inward turning. And then deeds worthy of repentance would be our outward behavior. Sorrow may be another fruit that we would see, a change in conduct that results but they're not the same thing. Now, the third point. What is the focus of repentance? In other words, we need to ask the question when we talk about repentance, repent from what? Okay? The confusion about this, I believe, is that there are some who define repentance always, and this is a big part of the salvation controversy. Those who believe differently from what I would teach always look at repentance as its focus on sin, repenting from sin. But I don't think that that can be supported by the Bible at all. And so in point of clarification, let me give you some reasons why I say that. First of all, in the Old Testament, the word in the English translation of the Old Testament, we have the word repent 47 times. But guess who does most of the repenting in the Old Testament? God. God does 37 times. He repents. Now, God can't repent of sin, can he? So repentance can't always have sin as its focus. Something else, if you would turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. I think another evidence that repentance does not always have sin in its focus. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he says in chapter 20, verse 21, that about his ministry, that he went publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase repentance toward God is an interesting phrase. It's not repentance from sin. It's repentance towards God. A new inner orientation towards God. You can have a new inner orientation about sin. You can have a new inner orientation about God. You see, the key when we talk about repentance, when we say repentance about what, is to check the context. Check the context. What does the context show we are supposed to be repenting of? Sometimes repentance is used, and quite often the repentance is used of Christians in the New Testament. And the Christians are to repent of various sins, like the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the churches are addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells these churches to repent of various attitudes and deeds and things that they are tolerating. And so repentance is a Christian word as well, used to us as Christians to repent of certain behavior. So what's the conclusion about this? Consult the context. Repent of what? What does the context say? Repent of sin? Sometimes yes. Repentance towards God? Sometimes yes. Sometimes God repents. We need to remember that. It's kind of like the word doesn't. When we use the word doesn't, by itself it doesn't mean a lot, does it? It has to be defined by context. Doesn't what? You see? It's not enough to talk about repentance. We need to talk about repent of what? I think the bottom line is that we must repent of whatever, when we talk about salvation, is that we must repent of whatever is keeping us from Christ. If it's an inadequate view of who he is, we might not believe that he is God the Son, we might not believe that he had any supernatural ability, then we need to repent of that idea of who Christ is. If it's a view of, if we have a view that I'm not a sinful enough to need salvation, we have to repent of that view, the way we view ourselves, the seriousness of our sins. So the key is, repent of what? Let the context define it for us. Whatever is keeping us from Christ, self-righteousness, sin, our concept of Christ and who he is, the focus of repentance. And then fourthly, let's talk about the relationship of repentance and faith. The confusion here is that there are some who say, well, if you talk about repentance and believe, then you're really talking about two steps to salvation. You have to repent and believe. And doesn't that contradict what everything I said in this morning's message when I said that the Bible says, and especially the Gospel of John, that all you have to do is believe. 100 times John says believe. And now you're saying we have to repent and believe. Is it legitimately used in our salvation? How are the two ideas related, repentance and faith? Here's some clarification. I think the way to understand the relationship between repentance and faith is to understand there is a synonymous relationship. There is some overlap in the way these words are used in the Bible. Some Bible teachers have used the illustration of a coin, the two sides of a coin, one side being faith, one side being repentance, the same coin, two different sides to it. I would say that is probably a pretty good illustration, although I'd probably make one side of the coin bigger than the other side of the coin. But the Bible does talk about repentance, in my opinion, in such a way that it implies that it is necessary for salvation. For example, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 15, Jesus, as he began his ministry, said, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here he uses both words in one idea, talking about, I believe, their eternal salvation. If you would turn to Acts chapter 17, in Paul's preaching in Athens, where he is speaking to the Greeks, if you would look at verse 30, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does he mean by repent? Well, if you look down at verse 34, you see what the response of some of these people were. However, some men joined him and believed. You see. So I think the context is showing us that there is a relationship between repentance and belief. And then a very popular verse that you probably know is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe here he's talking about our eternal salvation, and he's saying that God wants all people to come to a complete inner change that would result in salvation. So, in point of clarification, I would say that faith completes repentance. But in a sense, we could say repentance is a more general term that prepares us for a more specific faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance speaks of an inner attitude, a new inner orientation. Faith specifies exactly what that repentance is to be toward, and that is towards the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. I would illustrate it this way, rather than two sides of a coin. I like to illustrate it with two circles. You have a larger circle, which I would call repentance. And it's a larger circle because unbelievers can repent, Christians can repent, and listen to this, an unbeliever can repent and not be saved. Can an unbeliever repent of something and feel sorry for his sin? Absolutely, right? And yet not be saved, so come short of salvation. So you see, repentance is a very general term, and we use it in a lot of different ways. However, within that large circle, I would put a small circle and call that faith. Now, faith is that new persuasion that shows this new inner orientation is focused on Jesus Christ. And so those who believe have a new inner orientation, to be sure, because they've come to be persuaded that Jesus Christ meets their need for salvation. And so they have repented in the sense of this new inner orientation, but it's better expressed through a simple word, faith or belief. And if that word better expresses it, then we don't really need to use the word repentance as much. And in fact, you'll find that that's exactly what happens in the Bible. As we go through the Bible, we find that the word repentance is used less and less as time goes on. The book of John was probably written rather late, and you know how many times John uses the word repent? No, not one, zero times. Take away the one. Take away the one and you got zero. John doesn't use the word at all. Paul, in the book of Romans, which is written to explain the gospel and all of its ramifications and how we're saved and so forth, only uses the word repentance once in relationship to salvation. Jesus, we find the word repentance mostly in the book of Acts and in the gospels, and I think there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because repentance to the Jewish nation meant something very specific. As those who were under the Mosaic law, they understood that the way to get back into fellowship with God was to repent of their sin. The law very clearly stipulated that if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And if you disobey, the way back to God's blessing is through repentance. And so repentance was preparatory to the Jewish people, I believe, in their way to believing in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It got them right with God under the covenant, but then they had to go and believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So that word repentance had a lot of significance to them, and Jesus used it to the nation of Israel quite often. We read about it in the book of Acts. It's used quite often in Peter's preaching to the nation of Israel. But as time goes on, and Gentiles are more and more addressed, and in the book of John and in the other epistles, we find that the word repentance isn't used very much. The conclusion is, my conclusion is that repentance and faith share some meaning. There is some overlap in these. And repentance had more significance to the Jews, but faith is the word that more easily explains the way to salvation to Gentiles and people in general. So let me just draw a big conclusion from all this. This is a pretty heavy lesson. This is a pretty theological discussion here. I understand that. But there's hardly another way to talk about it because there's so many references to this word repentance in the Bible. Let me give you some practical conclusions. In sharing the gospel, I think that the Bible's model would show us that we should emphasize faith in Jesus Christ rather than preach repentance, although there's nothing wrong if we explain it and preach it properly. Jesus emphasized faith. John emphasized faith. Paul emphasized faith. I think we should in our preaching of the gospel. The key word is believe. Secondly, if you do use the word repentance in witnessing, be sure to use it properly and then, of course, maybe explain it so that someone is not left with the confused idea that they need to repent of every sin. See, if you use that word repent with some people, they'll think, well, then I've got to repent of every sin, or I've got to go to a priest and confess everything, or I've got to do certain deeds of penance. There can be a lot of confusion unless we are very clear with them about what the word means. Make sure they understand it is not in any way a change of outward conduct that would merit God's approval and award them with salvation. You see, the truth is, none of us will repent of every sin. We all will have recurring thoughts, attitudes, and sins in our lives. And if repentance is in any way confused in that sense of outward conduct, then we undermine the basis of our assurance, don't we?
This message is continued on the other side. Please turn the cassette over.
But we've repented of every sin. It's impossible, of course. You will introduce doubt into a person's salvation, like my friend Mickey, who was left with all this confusion and didn't know whether he was really a Christian or not. And then finally, there may be a time to talk about repentance, and that would be when sin becomes the issue in a person's life. It may be that there is a sin keeping them from coming to Christ as Savior. For example, if a young couple were living together, I would think that, and they knew implicitly that to come to Jesus Christ means that they would eventually need to separate in some way. How would we approach that kind of a situation? Well, see, this is where you need to be very careful in talking about repentance. And I would say to them, well, ceasing to live together would not earn you salvation. Only faith in Christ will earn you salvation. But I have to tell you that when you become a Christian, God will want you to stop living together until you're married. You see? So I've kept the issue clear. I've said that the issue is trust in Christ for your salvation, but after you become a Christian, the issue will be repentance or a change in conduct, let's say, about your living arrangements. Keeping it very clear. I had a friend one time, and I explained the gospel to him as clearly as I could, and he must have understood it because he said, well, you're saying to me now, if I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, as all I need to do to have eternal life, I said, yep. And he said, and if I do that, does that mean that I can't go on drinking and going out at night and doing drugs and all these other things that he was involved in, fast life? And I said, well, you don't have to stop doing those things in order to become a Christian. The Bible says you become a Christian by trusting in Jesus Christ, your Savior. But I have to tell you that if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, God will ask you to stop doing those things. He doesn't want His children to run wild, and God doesn't allow His children to run wild. Well, He saw that. He saw what was implied in the gospel message and in this new relationship, and He never did believe, to my knowledge. I've lost contact with Him, but as far as I know, He never did come to faith in Christ. Sin evidently was the issue, and perhaps there He did need to repent and have that new attitude about what He was doing. The bottom line in salvation is not what we do with sins, but what Jesus did with our sins. You see? That's a very important principle. And that's why repentance needs to be understood in this proper light. The issue is not what we do with sins. The issue is what Jesus did with our sins. What He's already done with them, we should say. And the only sin the Bible says that condemns us to an eternity without Jesus Christ is the sin of unbelief. John chapter 3 and verse 18. John 3:18, he who believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What brings our condemnation according to John 3:18? He has not believed. That's what brings our condemnation. The only sin that can't be forgiven, the only sin that condemns us to eternity in hell is a refusal to believe in Jesus as our Savior. Let's be very clear then when we share the gospel and how we use the word repentance and not make it another step or another condition for salvation, but explain to people that it has changed in the way you think about yourself or about God or about Jesus or maybe about something that's keeping you from Jesus Christ. But repentance isn't just something that we can talk to non-Christians about. Repentance is a way of life for us as Christians. For every day God reveals to us, doesn't He, things that we need to change in our lives, repent of. Change our thinking about and then change our conduct about as well. Well, perhaps we've answered some questions today. Perhaps we've raised more questions than we've answered. I don't know. It's a tricky subject, and good people disagree, and good people in the free grace camp disagree on the idea of faith, but we're all good friends. There's just different understandings of this. And we'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions in just a minute. I think Tom wanted to do something first. Kind of questions we might have raised or generated here, but willing to try, or anything that you might want to say or ask. Okay, over here.
That someone who is not a Christian can really repent, because until they have the Lord's help and guidance and so forth, I wonder if they can really conceptualize their sin in such a way that would cause them to repent. See, I mean, it almost seems like faith in the Lord has to come first before there could possibly be any repentance, because otherwise nothing to really understand. And even as a new Christian, I don't think you really understand what sin is all about.
Well, that's a good question. But I do feel an unbeliever can repent to a degree, not as great of a degree as a Christian can, because they haven't been enlightened to the terribleness of their sin. But if an unbeliever were to kill his mother, something terrible like that, and they could regret that later and know that, and they could come to the conclusion that that was the wrong thing to do, obviously. So I would say that they could, but of course any kind of sin like that would be all the more terrible by a knowledge of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So I agree with you in that degree that becoming a Christian really does intensify our hatred of sin.
I would agree with you. If you do something that you know is inherently wrong, you can repent and feel bad about that. But I guess I was thinking more of the spiritual sense that it's you're repenting of your sin or you're feeling bad about your sin because of your knowledge of what God requires as opposed to sort of a humanistic, moral kind of approach to things, which the person, the non-Christian, goes out to kill someone, might say, from a humanistic, legal standpoint, understand that that's morally wrong, but not necessarily tie that in with the spiritual or God's reasons for that being wrong.
Yeah,
I agree that when we're enlightened by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, that there'll be a whole new, I think, attitude towards our sin. The entrance of your Word gives light, and I think the most miserable person in the world, I think, is a Christian who's living in sin, don't you? I mean, there's a lot of non-Christians who are happily living in sin, but I don't think there are any Christians happily living in sin. Yes, right here.
Comment, question. If an unbeliever or anyone, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, so the gospel goes out, and irregardless of where a person is, when the gospel goes forth and it's found in its fullness, then the unbeliever, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is awakened from the sleep of death and his sins. And, regardless, so it's not like if he understands it or not before he hears it. It's God's doing that makes him believe.
Okay.
Yeah.
I know the Lordship people will stress that for by grace ye say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, meaning the faith in their emphasis, is a gift of God. And therefore, we really are required to do works, but not because God gives us the gift of faith, and the gift, the whole thing is a gift, and we have no responsibility. But, of course, Acts 17:30, it says God commands all men everywhere to repent, and they would have responsibility, or he would not command them.
Yes, that's a good point.
There are those who say, just to kind of rephrase the question or comment, that salvation is a gift, and the faith that we believe in Christ in is a gift from God, and since it's a gift from God, it automatically produces works. And in fact, repentance is also spoken of as a kind of gift in the Bible. God granted them repentance, and there's, in several places it's used in that sense. Like he granted the Jews repentance, and it says he granted the Gentiles repentance. But it couldn't mean a gift in that sense because not all the Jews believed, not all the Gentiles repented. Or not all the Jews repented, not all the Gentiles repented. What I think he's talking about in those cases is the opportunity to repent. God has given them the opportunity to repent by giving them the Messiah. And now they can come to him. And some did, but most didn't. So it couldn't have been spoken of as a gift. But the point is, and well taken, that whether we're talking about faith or repentance as a gift from God, if it were a gift from God that enabled us to believe that automatically guaranteed our conduct, then commands to do good deeds or to obey God's word would be superfluous, you see. If God gives us faith, gives us repentance, and we don't have to do anything, then why does he turn around and command us, you see, to do many things? So it's not automatic. Yeah, let's go over to this side over here, Gene.
Just a comment out of Scripture, Charlie, to Bob. 2 Corinthians 7:10 may be a verse that would help. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there is that aspect of repentance which won't bring about a full, complete belief in salvation.
Yeah, very good
use of that verse, I think. There is a regret in the world, but it doesn't lead to salvation. Yeah.
Well, the question I have is, as a Christian, I knew this man twice a week on the golf course, and I don't know where he's set spiritually, but, you know, he attends church, and it can be questionable as to his salvation because of his lifestyle and so forth, but it's not up to me as a Christian to mention anything like that to him. Telling him it's wrong.
That's a good question.
You play golf with somebody who uses a lot of golf words and other questionable conduct, and should you bring up this conduct to him in a witness to him?
Well, he's living in immorality.
He's living in immorality too, and of course that's a big issue. Let's look at what Jesus did. He talked to a woman living in immorality. He did bring the issue up. Did you see Jesus ever command that she stop living in immorality? Well, some commentators think that Jesus did that. For example, listen to what one writer says. A very popular author and publisher and writer says this. when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he said, to call her to himself, Jesus had to force her to face her indifference, lust, self-centeredness, immorality, and religious prejudice. It is inconceivable that Jesus would give someone a drink of living water without challenging and altering that individual's sinful lifestyle. And then another writer says, the gospel insisted that this woman turn from her adultery. Well, wait a minute here. What does the Bible say? What do we find? Do we find in John chapter 4, Jesus demanding that she turn from her adultery? Do we find him there talking about, he did mention the fact that she was living with people, but did he force her to face her indifference, lust, self-centeredness, immorality, and religious prejudice? That's kind of reading into the text. We call that eisegesis. That's a little bit more than is there. I think Jesus did that for a reason. He brought up the subject for a reason because the whole question was, who is this? And when he said that, she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. He was establishing his identity by showing her things that only, you know, he could know, that no one else knew perhaps, or he was showing that he had a supernatural knowledge. But he still, the invitation is still the same as we mentioned this morning in verse 10. Ask. You just ask. And so I would say, the issue still, no matter who you're talking to, is if they want eternal life, they need to be willing to trust in Jesus as their Savior for it, or to ask him for it. If the issue, if the conduct becomes an issue to them, then you need to address it at that point, I think. But you need to make clear, first of all, that their salvation depends on their faith in Jesus Christ.
I talked to him about it once, and he thought there was something else in addition to faith that he had to do this. And he just felt like there was something that he had to do. But just
sure.
Maybe just get the scripture verse out and read it to him, right? About the woman there, he said, well, just go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
So that's four about where, four, I got the scrap chapter down here. Where he addresses her and just tells her to go and sin.
John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery.
That's a different story from what I was referring to. Yeah. We don't know whether she was saved or not, really. She was caught in adultery and Jesus told her to go and sin no more. So I don't know how I would apply that to salvation because that's a different story. But I think if he makes the issue sin, then you need to deal with it. But make sure that he understands that it's through faith in Christ, his Savior. And then if he thinks there's something else he has to do, then, you know, I would ask him, what else do you think you need to do that Jesus hasn't already done for you? What can you do to top the death of God's Son? There's not much you can do to top that. Yes?
Well, you mentioned how the word repentance is used diminishingly in the New Testament. And it seems to me that's kind of the key, because John the Baptist said he came to preach repentance. That was to the Jews. And so many times, even in the New Testament, it's talking to the Jews and their background. And he said he came to prepare the way for them to believe in Christ. And I think that if we'll separate the Old Testament from the New, we'll...
Yeah, very close.
And even Jesus said, I came to the, you know, to speak to the Jews, to his people. So their message was loaded with the word repentance because they were talking to the Jewish people, both John and Jesus. Yes. In the back, ma'am?
You're talking about the difference between the root and the fruit of repentance. But I've seen, we've been studying Philippians where the Lord tells us to walk, you know, worthy of his salvation. And the way to walk worthy of his salvation was to get your mind of Christ on. So it's a process of thinking that change our walk, and that would still the same way in repentance, to align
yourself
with thinking of God, and then as a result,
then
there, not as a result, but eventually that can work, but it starts inwardly
of
a thought process.
Exactly right,
yeah. The mind is just the control box for our body, and that's why Romans 12:1 also says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what changes us. It all does start here. And if you've got the mind, you've got the conduct. So if you've got the repentance here, it's almost assured that the conduct is going to change, although it may not be visible right away. See, the trick, though, of looking at somebody's external behavior is that you can't always tell by looking at somebody's external behavior, because we're not that discerning. Only God can really tell. And so someone's behavior doesn't always tell what's in the heart. Good observation, though.
You said earlier, which I thought was a good point, that you can repent and not have faith and not be saved. It would also appear that you could have faith and be saved and not certainly initially repent. In your illustration this morning of the cross, unless I missed something, I think he would say he had faith, but I'm not sure that as he was dying there that he repented of all of his sins, or maybe any of them. Are those fair assumptions? Or?
I think,
I think that when somebody believes in Jesus as their Savior, it does imply some recognition that they're a sinner, because we say, well, saved from what? And the answer obviously is, well, saved from sin. That's why I need a Savior. So I think it does imply that everyone who believes must be repenting of something. They're changing their attitude about themselves and about why their need for Christ and things like that. Now, the thief on the cross, didn't he say there that, you know, this we're guilty of our crimes, but this man, he didn't do anything, something like that, Luke 23. So I think he did have a recognition there of his guilt before God, if I'm right.
The cross gets to be a famous man. He certainly changed his mind about Christ. Isn't it?
Yeah. I remember talking to a friend of mine. He's in the military, and here's his salvation testimony. He was reading. He was sitting in a room one night reading, and somebody came and told him the gospel, and said, "That makes sense to me." And he believed, and he's never looked back. I mean, he's a Christian to this day. He went through Dallas doctoral program. He's a doctoral student. But to him, it wasn't emotional. He was a very logical person. He just, you know, some people are like that. It wasn't an emotional thing. He didn't see himself as giving up anything. He just received with an open hand Jesus as his Savior. But there was a recognition that he had a need. You know, we have to have a recognition of a need there. Makes sense.
Yeah, Luke 13:3, some of those who shed their blood for Christ. And Jesus says, unless you repent, all of you are the same. All of you are alike, will perish. He's telling them that is not salvation there, but they're no better than the ones that were crucified or martyrs, would you say.
Okay.
I'm not sure if I understand. Were you making a statement or a question?
Asking for clarification there. He was just saying, you're all the same unless you repent.
Yeah.
I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He uses the example of some who died when a tower fell on them. Some people think that the interpretation here of perish might be a physical type of death, because that's what happened to the Galileans. Yeah. And in verse 5 also, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I think that Jesus could have been speaking about their eternal relationship, though, and saying that, you know, just as God's justice is metered out to all people equally, they didn't do anything to cause the tower to fall on them, but God requires that everybody repent or they will perish. So I would apply that to salvation. I make a comment in my dissertation about that. That's not coming up to me, but good questions. Anything else? Yeah.
Faith alone is not, in a sense, faith is not the salvation. It's Jesus Christ is salvation in the sense that I was thinking along with everybody here tonight. And when the person repents, the just shall live by faith, and Abraham believed God, and it's accounted for righteousness. So Jesus Christ and his atoning work, and when we see that, then that's actually the forgiveness and the cleansing from our sins, and versus repentance or anything, or going back and giving restitution or anything like that.
Yeah, not in the sense of a change of conduct and so forth, yeah.
When he was talking about playing with a golf buddy, who was Alan's talking about, Galatians 6:1 speaks of a Christian restoring another believer in a spirit of meekness. So there's an attitude in which we should have in going to another believer. But if we say to a sinner, stop doing this or that, versus believing on Christ, forgiveness of sin, but a believer, we can go to that person, and because we kind of enjoy to do that, you know, to speak to him, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted.
Yeah, that's a good point.
The attitude that we use in restoring a sinning brother ought to be the same attitude that we use in bringing someone to Christ. And it's an attitude of gentleness. And when we look at Jesus, his harsh words were not reserved for the people he was trying to win, but were reserved for the religious hypocrites who rightly deserved the harsh words. Jesus used grace to attract people and beauty, and he didn't condemn them. He didn't come to condemn them. He said he came to save them. And so he attracted people with his grace and didn't repel them by negative preaching against their sin, although he did speak honestly about sin when he needed to. So I think that's a good balance for us to strike. A good landing place for our discussion if there's no more questions. Anything else? Yeah, one more comment here.
As a Christian, I believe we're supposed to live in a continual state of repentance. And could you comment on 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, maybe we just forgive our sins. How does that play out in our everyday life when we feel it?
Yeah.
Well, repentance is
a continual state. I wouldn't use the word state, but repentance is something that we must continually do whenever we know that we've gone into down a wrong path, then we need to repent of that. We need to change our thinking about what we're doing. We need to change. Then we should change our behavior as well. 1 John 1:9, I believe, is chiefly a fellowship verse. If we confess our sins as a Christian, confess, of course, means to agree with. And that, by the way, is another way of looking at repentance. If we come to agree that our sin is wrong, that's a way of thinking. You see, we've done something, and now, but we're confessing it means now we want to say the same thing as God. That means we've changed our mind about it. So we repent, and so then we confess as a result of our repentance. We've changed our mind, so we now confess it to God and say, okay, God, I know that I've been wrong in this. I can see the difference now. And that restores our fellowship with God. And that's in the context of walking in the light, verse 7. Of that passage, and that's just the ongoing practice of a Christian, the spiritual exercise of breathing out confession and receiving God's forgiveness is practiced numerous times during the day by this preacher.
Never ends.
Yeah, never ends for me. I don't know. I haven't reached that state of perfection yet, so I doubt that you have either.
I haven't, but my wife.
Yeah, right. Boy, you got some points there. Well, I've enjoyed the discussion, and I hope that we've at least spurred you on to a little bit more study. Let me have a word of prayer with you, if that's all right. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the grace of God in Jesus as our Savior, and that salvation remains a free gift, and that we must really see sin the way that you see sin and truly repent of it as Christians. And but we thank you for the grace that abounds and covers all of our sins. And may when we appeal to those who are not believers, when we appeal to them, Lord, may we be full of grace and full of truth, that we might not skirt the issue of their sin, but be sure to show them the beauty of your grace and the freeness of your salvation. And we thank you and worship you because you have done that for us. And we do love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.